on the way to church. So he was scrambling to call to find somebody else that would be here, and so he went down the list of folks that were just immediately ordained, and my name came up. So I know that the Lord will, he does meet some people in the study, which is where he normally meets me, and he does meet some people on the way up to the pulpit, and he meets some people when they're in the pulpit. So I'm really hoping he's going to meet me in the pulpit this morning, because I haven't had time to think through the things that I want to share with you today. We finished the book of Acts last Tuesday in our Tuesday night Bible study, and so I have been contemplating the book of Genesis, which is where we are going to go beginning this coming Tuesday. But I must share with you about the book of Genesis. It has been for me, and particularly the first chapter of Genesis, the most difficult book for me to understand. And it was a hurdle for me in my initial, when the Lord initially called me to Him, I simply could not get through the beginning of the book of Genesis. I'd mentioned to you in the past that I have a science background and I am somewhat analytical in my thinking. My major in college actually was aeronautical engineering. And the book of Genesis, at least the first chapter, was, so I thought, contrary to everything I'd studied my entire academic life. I simply could not get through it. And so I did what I recommend to some other Christians that struggle with Genesis, skip it and go to the New Testament and read something there. Every book I've ever bought in my life, I've always begun at the beginning, but I could not get past Genesis. It was simply beyond my comprehension. And so I would like another few days to prepare for this morning, I really would like another 20 years to help me understand Genesis. So we're going to read a few verses from Genesis, and then we'll make some comments and look at some other places in Scripture to help us shed light on what is taking place here. And I want you to appreciate Genesis from two perspectives. I want you to appreciate it from a scientific perspective, because everything that the Bible says is true, whether it be regarding matters of moral and faith, or whether it be scientific statements. It's always true. It is the Word of God, and all that is contained therein is true, whether we appreciate that or whether we understand it or not. It is the Word of God, and it is true. So let's open now and read a couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 1. But let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word, even the truth, so that we might understand how we came to be, what is Your plan of salvation, and what You have in store for those that love Thee, those whom are the elect of God. We pray now, Lord, that we might put the thoughts and cares of this world away and think upon Thee and upon eternal things. We pray, Lord, that Thou would pour out Thy Spirit and open up the Word, that we might see Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Actually, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. We'll get through day 1 and 2, at least in terms of our reading. And today I just hope to get through the first 3 verses, maybe the first 4. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, when we come to the book of Genesis, like every book in the Bible, we must come to it with faith. God must open it unto us. Otherwise, the things that are contained herein, the truths that are contained in here, are foolishness unto us. As I mentioned to you, I struggled with this book for many years, and I simply could not get through it. But knowing that it is the Word of God, I accepted it as truth, but it wasn't really applied to my heart because I simply could not understand it. My son, it seems like colleges today are more adverse to the truths in Scripture than they were when I went through school. I had been a product, as many of you were, I'm sure, of the theory of evolution, which was not taught as a fact at that time I went to college, it was taught as a theory, and it was understood to be a theory, but now it's taught as a fact, when it yet still remains a theory. It's never been proven. But every time you turn on the television, every nature program you see, and weave throughout other fabrics of our society, is the notion that it is a fact, that man has evolved from lower orders of creature, and the earth has been around for billions of years. Now, when I went to college, they said that the earth, I think they said the earth was about 4 billion years old, but the cosmos was 22 billion years old. And they've shifted that around quite a number of times. Now I think they're settling around somewhere around 14 billion years for everything. But they keep changing their mind. There's quite an order of magnitude of difference between 14 billion years and 22 billion years. So what it really suggests to me is they really don't know what they're talking about. Now, in one of my son's classes, it might have been a philosophy class, I'm not sure which one it was, but the kids were sitting in the classroom, and I don't think the teacher really understood what he was doing, but what he was doing is he was mocking the Bible. The lights in the classroom were off, and all the students were sitting in relative darkness, and he came in, and he turned on the light, and he said, "Let there be light." And from that point, he began to deride the Bible and say to the students, well, how could there be light in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "And God said, let there be light." And yet, he didn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until verse 14, as though the folks that wrote the Bible were simply fools, and somehow it got past the copy editor, and it was too late to stop the presses, and they had, you know, they just simply couldn't, they had missed this glaring error in the scriptures. You know, the copy editor is the one who's supposed to read a book, and through the course of the dialogue in the book, or the course of the writing in the book, he's supposed to understand that the main character, let's say, is right-handed, so that if he picks up an object with his left hand, you've got a contradiction, and so there's an error there. And so the copy editor is supposed to catch these kinds of things. So evidently, the copy editor failed to catch that God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3, and yet he didn't make the sun and the moon and the stars until verse 14. So clearly there's something else in view here, because nobody is so foolish as to publish a book over a few thousand years and not take care of this particular mistake. Now, as I'd mentioned to you, that every time the Bible makes a scientific statement, it is later proven to be true. And so I do want to share a couple of those things with you. In Job chapter 38, verse 31, why don't you turn there and take a look at that? Because it makes a comment about a couple of, actually four star systems. It mentions them by name, and it makes a statement about those star systems. In Job chapter 38, verses 31 and 32, the Lord is speaking here, and he's talking about all of the wonderful works that he has done. And he's doing it in such a way as to let Job know that Job doesn't really understand things. And he says in verse 31, he says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" The Lord is speaking about star systems here, and the first two, Pleiades and Orion, are two gravitationally bound star systems which are visible by the naked eye. So in the book of Job here, which some ascribe to being the oldest written book of the Bible, he is making a scientific statement about the gravitational binding of two star systems, which it wasn't until maybe the 60s that scientists determined that those star systems were in fact gravitationally bound. So that's, of course, lends validity to the inspired nature of the scripture, but also affirms, like I'm sharing with you, about the truth about respecting whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement. Now, in Ecclesiastes, verse 1, flip over there, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read in there a rather simple statement regarding the cyclical nature of water and wind. This was obviously written before they had barometric instruments where they could measure these things. In verse 6 he writes, "The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continuously, and the wind returneth again to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Now, I think any fool could see that the oceans are truly not rising, even back then. But Solomon here is writing about the cyclical nature of water, that as you know, the water rains in the mountains, it flows into the rivers, it goes into the lakes, it eventually ends up in the oceans, and then through the process of evaporation, it goes back up again and recycles itself. And so too does the wind go about in large orbital circuits. And so again, the Bible is making a statement here, a scientific statement that they might not have understood then, but we do now and have proven it to be true through many scientific measurements. Now, where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is to, I'm making some comments before I get to Genesis verse 3 there about God said, let there be light. Scientists have contemplated the nature of the cosmos. Well, I think probably men have been doing it ever since they walked the face of the earth. There are some things that they've had difficulty reconciling over the years, and they have postulated things to help explain the way that things are. Now, Einstein said that one of his greatest blunders was that he considered the cosmos to be static as opposed to being dynamic. What scientists understand about the cosmos is that we have an expanding universe. Now, if they had read the Bible, let's flip over to Isaiah, they would have understood that because the Bible does declare the universe to be expanding. Go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. We'll read two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. This is the Lord speaking again, and he says, "It is he, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." So he's already telling you here that the earth is round. Those that postulated a flat earth simply did not understand what the scripture had to say. And you ought to be able to sit here and look up and see the three-dimensional nature of the moon to know that he's not talking about a disk. He's talking about a sphere. "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and that spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." The Lord uses the word stretching here. So the universe is expanding. And he talks about the earth as though it's sitting in a tent. And a tent, of course, has a ceiling, it has four walls, and it has a floor beneath it. So he's telling you, he's talking, actually, you can infer in here the gravitational nature of the creation, that the earth is sitting in the center of this stuff, and that the cosmos are being stretched out. Flip over to Isaiah 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44:24. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." God is ascribing all of creation to him, but again, what I'm alluding to is the fact that he's describing the cosmos as one that is growing and that is expanding. Now, it is this expanding universe that scientists have observed and worked backwards to develop what we know as the Big Bang Theory. The scientists all postulate that everything came from one point in space, and that the conditions at that time was a very high density and very high temperature. And so they've extrapolated backwards from this expansion, which they have measured through the process of what's called redshift. And if you know, if you're familiar with the Doppler effect, everybody here stood on the railroad, near the railroad tracks, when a train is coming to them and observed that the sound has a higher frequency than it does when the train is going from them. And that has to do with the shifting of the wavelength of sound as the object moves towards you and then against you. Well, the same thing can be observed with the shifting of the light wavelength as things move towards us and move against us. And so using established methodology, they have determined that the universe is expanding. Now, the Bible has always said that the universe has been expanding. And with this information, what scientists have discovered is that there is a source of energy that is not visible in nature in terms of its light wavelength, but they ascribe that energy to the expanding universe. And as a matter of fact, they ascribe, I think, 73% of all the energy in the cosmos they ascribe to this. They call it black energy. They can't measure it, but it's there, and they're certain that it is there. 73% of all the energy. Now, back to Genesis chapter 1. What I'm sharing with you is this, is that there is a light form out there that is not observable to man, but yet nevertheless exists. And the evidence in the cosmos is that it exists. Now, it is this light form. It is this light. Let me give you another example of this. Back in the 60s, the late 60s, I think maybe early 70s. Remember when they came out with the black light? You could go under a room that was completely dark, and you can turn on the black light, and it wouldn't illuminate anything unless it happened to have particular properties associated with it. So if you happened to wear a white shirt, it would make your shirt quite bright, but yet it wouldn't illuminate your skin, and so it was black light. So that's kind of another example of how there can be a light, but yet not a light by which we can see various objects with. So what I'm sharing with you from a scientific perspective is when my son's teacher came into the classroom and turned on the light, he was really speaking metaphorically about something that he did not understand. God said in verse 3 here, let there be light. And so a light did shine forth, but it was not a light that was observable. But I want to share with you from a scientific perspective, that light does exist, and it is something that the folks in the physics community is coming to understand and appreciate today. So this is a true statement. Now, this, as I said to you, was the greatest hurdle for me in trying to understand the scripture, was trying to understand it in, it has to be understood in both a superficial way, in other words, it has to be speaking truths about everyday life as it does with spiritual truths. And so it does teach us something here that is physically, in fact, true. But there is a far deeper meaning to what we can understand here. And obviously, the light of Christ is what's in view here in verse 3. But we'll get to that in a minute. But I wanted, by way of introduction, to set this forth for you so that when you come to this, if you don't understand it in a scientific perspective, I simply want you to be assured that it is, in fact, true, that the Word of God can be relied upon for all things. So now let's look at verse 1, and now we'll talk about it from the perspective of what it has to say regarding spiritual truths. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, maybe 5 through 7 also, comprises the entire body of Scripture. Everything that can be taught in the Bible can be found in these first three or four verses of the Scripture. If I were to hold up to you a seed, and I would ask you what you see, you would say, well, I see a very small round object. But yet in that seed might be contained everything that an oak tree will become and the fruit that it will continue to bear in the future. And so in Genesis, we find the seed of everything that is found in Scripture. In Adam, whom the Lord created, can be found everything that has ever been made on this planet, all the fruit that it has borne, whether it be by grace, God working through Adam, or whether it be of the flesh. All institutions that man has endeavored to build have been built, have come out of Adam. And we see that Adam, of course, had two children, Cain and Abel. The flesh came first, and then came the spiritual man. We see, as we go through the book of Genesis, we see several individuals who are quite prominent. And each of those individuals teach us something about ourselves and teach us something about Christ. The first prominent individual that comes to mind would be Noah. Noah is distinguished from all the other men because Noah is the only man in his family that know regeneration. Noah was an individual who went from one world that was destroyed to the world that remained after the flood. So Noah went through this process of regeneration. And obviously, there's only one individual that has known regeneration in its fullest extent, and that is Christ. And so while we look at each man individually in terms of what they teach us about the Christian walk, we can also see Christ in that as well. Adam, of course, man fell. In Noah, we see regeneration of man. In Abraham, we see a man of faith, a man who left a far country following the promises of God. And I hope, as a Christian, you would understand that God has called us out of this earth. He has called us out of this world to follow Him. He says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming Savior. And so that is typified by the walk of Abraham. That's a walk of faith. And we also can see Christ in that too, because it was Christ who left the glory that He had with the Father in heaven. John chapter 17 speaks about this. And then came down to the earth and was to gather a people for Himself, which takes us to Isaac. In Isaac, we see the son. And so we see in ourselves, we see the man that is obedient to the father and goes to a far land to take a bride for himself. And the Christian is not to be unequally yoked. He is not to take a wife from this world, if you will, but a Christian wife. And we see Christ in that as well. We see Christ, the one who has come from a far land to take a wife unto himself. Isaac, you'll know, was one of the things that he did was he opened up the wells. And that's what Christ does. He opens up the wells of the gospel so that we might appreciate and drink from them and understand those things. In Jacob, we see the servant, the man who served his father-in-law for his bride. In Christ, we know, served man and took a bride from man unto himself. Joseph, we see a man that was abased and yet was glorified in the end. And Christ, of course, was the same as well. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that God, Christ, who was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was, I'm going to read it. Philippians chapter 2. I think it begins in verse 5. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And that, of course, speaks of the Lord, but we see that in the life of Joseph as well. For he was sold into slavery by his brother, ended up in prison, was abased as a man can be abased, and yet was glorified and became ruler of all that was under the dominion of Pharaoh. But we do see how in Genesis how the course ends for man. I would like you to look at this. Go to the very last verse in the book of Genesis, and this is how it ends for man. Genesis chapter 50. This is how it ends for men. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so by grace, the Lord begins the world in Adam, and yet this is the course of man. He ends in a coffin in Egypt. But yet in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of Joseph as a man of faith because he asked that his bones be removed. And so there's a picture, if you will, a looking forward to the resurrection that shall take place to all who believe in Christ. So that, in a nutshell, encapsulates Genesis. It's all that we can learn about man and about Christ in the gospel is to be found in there. Now, let's take a look at Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, I'll read verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In Genesis chapter 1, God clearly articulates that He is the author of the creation, that He created all things. The word God there, as you know, is Elohim. It is plural. And so we begin to pick up in the first verse of the notion that God is more than one individual, and yet it is used in a singular and a plural context at the same time. We have come to appreciate over the years the Trinity, that God is both Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But there's a point of revelation in this verse here that is difficult to see. In the beginning. The beginning. What is the beginning? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, it speaks of Christ. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." So in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 here, we get a notion that it was the Son that created all things, that created the heavens and the earth. We read in flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." There's a couple of things that can be gleaned from this verse here. when I read this, I remember I shared with you that I had struggled terribly with Genesis chapter 1. I just figured that any Christian that understood that God created the heavens and the earth had at some point in their life they'd received a partial lobotomy. In verse 3 here, it says that the understanding that God did this, not that God created it, but that it was created by the Word of God, which is the Son, comes by revelation. That we might see Christ for who He is and we might understand the works that He has done, that comes only through faith and by revelation. It also says there that He created it out of nothing. So that is a statement that physics folks are still trying to wrestle with. I mentioned to you the Big Bang takes everything back to a point. And what they can't figure out is who was the beginner, how that got started. Well, the Bible, of course, tells us that individual is Christ. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That requires the revelation of God for you to appreciate and understand that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and it was by Him speaking that brought everything into creation. Everything that has ever existed on this planet or ever will came from Christ. All principalities, all dominions, all powers, all thrones were created by Him. And the Scripture says that they were created for Him as well. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read a very simple statement that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And that individual that created it was Jesus Christ Himself. Now, in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that man should understand a few things about God through the creation. And so when I said that I thought that man had received a partial lobotomy, if he understood that God created things, what I was really doing was speaking about my own ignorance. Because the Bible says that all men know God exists, and all men know that God created the heavens and the earth. They just don't know that it was Christ. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 19 through 20. It says in here, in verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God, that which may be known. There are some things about God that may be known. Those things may be known based on the things that God has done. I've shared this with you before. You're sitting in this room here. You all know that an architect designed the building, and that a contractor coordinated its construction and built it. Engineers designed the beams. Painters came in and painted it. We've had carpet folks come in here and lay the carpet on the floor. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that people put their hand to the construction of this building. It didn't come from nothing. So you may know some things about the people that built this building through the observation of the building. And so he says here, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. God has shown you some things about Himself through the creation of the cosmos. In verse 20 he says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When man stands before God with all his science books and his books on philosophy, he's not going to tell God that he was confused by his education or the science falsely so-called. God is going to say, you have no excuse. You can look up and see the sun, the moon, and the stars. You can see the earth. You can see the cycle in nature. You can see and observe all these things, and there are things about me that you can understand, even my eternal power and Godhead. Now, His eternal power and Godhead, but man understands that he's going to face judgment for himself, because that is something that man can understand about God. Now, verse 21, because that when they knew God, in other words, they knew things about God. Man at one time knew God. We know that Adam walked in the garden with God. So this is speaking of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, as is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is speaking of all these things that I'm sharing with you here. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Again, I refer to my son studying in college. Most of my classes were science and nature, but my son has to take quite a number of humanities classes. And I've spoken with the other young fellows that have gone to school, and they're required to take psychology classes and philosophy classes. And the things my son comes home and tells me are absolutely loony. The explanations that man has come up with to account for his creation, and account for his knowledge of God and his responsibility towards God are vain, they're empty, they're foolishness. And they're all conjured up by a man who is in rebellion to God. And so in Romans here, it teaches us that, well, man understood some things about God, but through his own process of thinking has darkened himself towards his knowledge and understanding of God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Not only does man think he is wise, and there I was with myself, as I shared with you, about thinking that people had a lobotomy if they understood things in here. Not only do they not understand those things, but they stand in a place where they profess themselves to be wise and profess themselves as having understood things that they don't understand at all. I was reading a fellow this morning who'd made the comment, which I truly appreciated, is man can no understand in the cross a place where both judgment and mercy come together. Man can no understand that of his intellect, that God will mete out his judgment on sin as he did at the cross, and yet there's mercy in that. He can no more understand that than he has the ability to create the heavens and the earth in and of himself. Man cannot bridge those two. He simply cannot bring those two together. It takes the revelation of God for us to understand that and to appreciate that. Many churches like to preach what I call the love gospel, where they simply make a blatant statement that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, and they will preach only the love, and so when they look at the cross, they like to talk about John 3:16. But nobody likes to talk about the wrath that was poured out on Christ at the same time. When you look at the cross, you must always see two things. You must see, of course, the mercy of God, in so much as the wrath wasn't poured out on you, who deserves it, but that the wrath was poured out on someone, and that is God's judgment. Man is held accountable for all that he does. He is not going to get away with sinning. God is a righteous judge. Some people have used the comment they'd like to think of God as a grandfather in heaven. Not the father who's required to discipline his child, but the one who the kid runs to seeking mercy from his parents. But that's not the way God is. He will hold man accountable, and he will judge man. And so it is important for us to understand that in the cross, we find both judgment for sin and mercy poured out upon those who should be judged but yet are not, because Christ stood in their stead and bore the consequences of their sin on their behalf. And hence we get this, what it seems to be almost unreconcilable to us in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 5:21 or 23. For God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it all comes together in that one verse about God's judgment upon him, himself, his son, and the mercy that he has had for us, who should have been judged. Now, back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1. What the scripture does not tell you in here, and I remember I mentioned to you that in here is the seed of all that is contained in Genesis. Something happens between verse 1 and verse 2, and we're not told what that thing is. In verse 2 it says, "And the earth was without form and void." Now the word "was there" is actually a verb, which means to become. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Now we know that God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. God didn't make this planet a mess. So Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that answers to Genesis, the entire chapter 2, where it in detail talks about how God created things, in particular how he created man. And when God was done creating the man and the woman, everything was good. It was just fine. The earth had not fallen yet. Man had not fallen into sin. So something that happens between verses 1 and 2. And I would share with you that that is the fall of man. And that's why I took you to that section in Romans where it says, "And his foolish heart was darkened." So where do we find man in verse 2? "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." What you have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is you have God creating all things, and yet in verse 2 we have man darkened by sin. We have man absent, absent the light of God, if you will. Now we're going to take a look at just a couple of verses to help us illustrate that fact. Let's look at beginning, Hebrews, let's see here. I was making notes while I was driving the car over this morning. Waters. That's, I want to look at the word waters here. Let's go to Revelation 17:15. Last week, or the week prior maybe, when I discussed, when I went over the Acts chapter 28 and the ships, I mentioned to you that the waters represent peoples. I didn't have time to show you where that comes from, but I want to show it to you now. Let's go to Revelation 17:15. It's probably a verse that you've seen in the past, but it's good to remind ourselves of the symbolic nature of Scripture. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, it's interesting that you really can't understand Genesis chapter 1 until you get through the whole Bible. And here you are in Revelation 17. It teaches us something about waters. And 17:15, it says, "And the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, with that thought in your head, flip back to Isaiah 57:2. Isaiah 57:2. Well, that's not what I'm looking for at all. 57:20. Isaiah 57:20. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." I hope you can get the picture of what the Lord is teaching us here about the seas, the oceans, the waters represent peoples. And in particular, you've all seen a turbid ocean, which looks muddy due to the action of the current and the agitation of the waves. It's like wicked people that are agitating. And so here, what we see is, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Man is walking in darkness due to his sin. "And he's vain in his imagination, and his foolish heart was darkened," as we read in Romans here. And it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so though man is in this state, he is nevertheless under the care of God. God still cares for man. Let's look up another word here. See the word, "the Spirit of God moved upon the face"? Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:11 and take a look at that. Deuteronomy 32:11. And here you can kind of see the caring nature of the Lord providentially hovering, if you will, over His people. In Deuteronomy 32:11, it says, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest," that is to say, you've seen an eagle brooding over her nest, and so she turns her eggs to make sure that they are equally heated and will more likely come to term. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth." That word "fluttereth" is the same word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "moved upon the face of the deep." So as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The Lord cares for His people, and He's concerned about them. And so though they are in darkness, nevertheless, the Lord is moving, if you will, upon the peoples. Now, in verse 3 there it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And here the Apostle Paul takes this verse and he tells us what it means in a spiritual context. And I started talking about this because I wanted you to appreciate it from a scientific perspective, that yes, it's true, but the Lord is teaching us another spiritual truth here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes here regarding this verse. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Jesus Christ." Absent a work of God, I think we read that in John 5:39 maybe, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." Absent a miraculous work of God, you will not see Jesus as God. You will not appreciate Him for who He is. You will not understand the work that He has done on behalf of His people. You cannot understand who Christ is. And so when Romans chapter 1 speaks of that which may be known of God, there are many things which may be known of God, but there are some things which may not be known of God, absent the grace and the mercy of God working directly in your life. And here it is in verse 6 there. God has to shine that light in your heart for you to understand the work that Christ has done for His people. You will not get it, and you will not understand it. And so in verse 3 here it says, "And God said, let there be light." Turn over to Psalm 36, verse 9. Psalm 36, verse 9. In Psalm 36, verse 9, it says, I'm only going to read the second half of the verse. In thy light shall we see light. Now, I find that a very interesting statement. Only by God giving us light can we see the light of Christ. God has to illuminate Himself unto us, direct our hearts to Him, place Himself in front of us, and illuminate Himself to us. Otherwise, we cannot see Him. When John the Baptist was testifying about Christ in John chapter 1, he says, I am not that light. And he points to Christ and says, He's the light. That's how blind man is. Christ, it says, He came into His own and His own received Him not. He was in the world and the world was made by Him and the world knew Him not. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, walked among men, but men couldn't see Him and understand Him for who He was. John the Baptist, who was said to be the greatest of all prophets because he was introducing Christ, pointed to Him and said, He's the one. He's the Lamb of God. He is the light. And so think of that verse in this context, that it takes light to point to the light so that you may see Him and appreciate Him for what He is. And so it is with all men. Absent the light of God, man cannot see, nor appreciate, nor understand who Christ is. And so I want you to appreciate in this verse here, that in verses 1 and 2, that men are like a darkened sea. They're likened unto a darkened sea with the Spirit of God moving across the top of them. They are all in darkness. It said that man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. And when the light comes into the world, they all flee from it. I don't know what kind of places you've lived in, but I have lived in places that are not very nice sometimes. And if you come into a darkened room and flip on the light switch, the cockroaches all skitter into the corners when the light comes on. And so it is with man. That is man's nature. He does not like the light because his deeds are evil, and they will be he will be reproved by the light. The light will illuminate his nature, and so he flees from that light. But God said in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. In verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good. And then we get, and God divided the light from the darkness. Christ says that I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He came to bring division. I'm going to look at verse Luke 12:51. Which basically, it says the same thing, but I just wanted to help drive these points home. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. And so God is dividing the light from the darkness. And I think I'd mentioned last week that there have ever been two people on this earth. There's always the children of God and the children of Satan. There are the elect and they are non-elect. And so God comes into this world, and through the process of regeneration of man, He brings light to certain men, and He then separates the light from the darkness. And He puts a gap, if you will, between those who are regenerated and those who are not regenerated. So there is a division that takes place through the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also unto the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. So God brings faith to some men and separates them from other men. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We again see this division where the apostle through the Holy Ghost is exhorting us to separate ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, picking up in verse 14, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel. So he's even sharing here in this verse 14 this notion of light and darkness and how there's a separation between the two that we read about here in Genesis chapter 1. So God is separating the light from the darkness. He's separating believers from non-believers, the elect from the non-elect. And all of this is due the grace of God. I remember taking a biology class in high school, and at some point in the class we were supposed to look at pond water, if you will. And I remember looking in the pond water and you seeing these little things scurrying about in there. And so it was with man, in terms of man brings nothing to the equation. Man has no say in how this is going to work itself out, any more than the pond scum had any say about how things were going to work out in that little pond. But we were looking at it and observing it. And so God hovers over the sea, this mass of humanity, and he enters into it and brings light into some individuals' lives by grace and mercy. And then when he does so, he separates those things. Verse 5 says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Verse 6, "And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Firmament, I don't have time to develop this here for two reasons. One, we're running out of time, and the second, all I just haven't had time. I worked on this on the way here. You remember when I was talking about Acts chapter 28, I talked about that ship that was run aground in between two seas. Well, here you get a notion here again. There's a division. There is judgment that separates between the two different waters, the two different peoples. And so God separates the two, the light from the darkness. He puts a firmament of judgment in between the two. And there's a gap that cannot be crossed unless you go through this firmament or this judgment, which is Christ. In verse 7 it says, "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Now he's taking this and making it a little bit more obvious to you. For initially, when you look at this, you see a separation, a horizontal separation between light and dark, in between the seas, and he puts a firmament in between them. But now he's taking it to the vertical and he's shifting it. And he's separating, he's putting a firmament in between the waters above and the waters below. And the waters above are, of course, are what? It says here, they are heaven. And so God separates man from God. And so in these first seven or eight verses here, we can see the entire gospel of the Lord taught in the creation. Now, it is, like as I shared with you in the beginning, everything it teaches scientifically is true and it is correct. And it's a wonderful method by which the Lord is teaching us the gospel, that things were initially in a state of order, because God is not the author of confusion. Man fell in the course of sin, and his foolish heart was darkened. And yet, in that state, God brought light to man. And then, having done so, he then separates man, puts judgment between them, and brings some up into heaven, and others, they don't come to heaven. In which case, we know how this ends out. They end up in the lake of fire, which is also likened unto a body of water, but except for it's a burning body of water. So the metaphor carries itself all the way from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 22, I think it is. Lord, we'll stop there. We are out of time. But I would hope, my prayer for you is when you read this, that everywhere you look in the Bible, you do see the gospel. You see the glory that the Lord has written in here about the wonderful things that he has done on behalf of his people, and that man is a recipient of that. And you should walk away, certainly, with the sovereignty of God. And one of the reasons why it's important to appreciate the sovereignty of God is because it brings me comfort, because if I know and understand that God has his hand in everything, then I know that he is the individual that I go to when I have an issue. If I were to have an issue with a particular individual, well, I might bring that to him and share it with him, but my prayer is ultimately to the Lord that the Lord will change their heart in the matter, if not mine, in the same matter as well. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast given us a book and that Thou hast given us the Spirit to help us understand what Thou hast written therein. We are ever thankful, Lord, for the salvation that Thou hast so carefully wrought in Thy Son. And we pray, Lord, that the gospel might go forth and that others might believe and be saved through the work of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.